Hi, we are Vintage City Church based out of Fort Collins, Colorado. Welcome to our podcast. As a family, we are currently working through the book of Revelation. If you'd like to watch the live video of this teaching, head over to our website at vintagecitychurch.com. With that, let's get started with today's teaching.
Friends, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for your welcome. Thank you, Greg, for your really kind words. Thank you for your wonderful, and I need to say this right, Colorado welcome. Was that good? Did I get that right? Is that good? Okay. Thank you. It's been wonderful. So it's been, I mean, I've learned so much already. It's just wonderful. It's wonderful, isn't it, to discover fellowship with people that you've never met before and that you sense your brothers and sisters in Christ, and he covers all divides, even the divide of our common language. So that's terrific. And thank you for all the coffee we've had. You guys like drinking coffee, we've discovered. So on tap, that's great. Thank you. Thank you for an Englishman teaching us that we don't have the weirdest weather in the world. Okay, so we were all, you know, with sunscreen out in the Garden of the Gods down in by Manitou Springs early in the week, 72 degrees. And then we come up here and you say, hey, welcome to the winter wonderland. So it just feels like we're walking through one of those Christmas movies. So that's really fantastic. So thank you so much for your welcome. Let's dive straight in. We've got some questions before us, which we've got to wrestle with. I don't know how to get people to go on to the next slide. Can I just say, like, next slide? Will that work? Oh, here we go. Yes, great. Okay, so we've got some big questions together in front of us. And these big questions are, what in the world is happening? Now, there's a sense in which we're asking what in the world is happening, but we're also just going, what in the world is happening? And you might be asking that question because of things that have happened to you or your family or your friends. You might be asking it when you read a newspaper or watch the TV. But we're all confronted with this question. The only reason why you wouldn't be asking this question is that A, you're living a perfect life, B, you never talk to anybody, and C, you never look on the internet or a newspaper. If that's you and you think life is fine, great, but the rest of us are asking this question. But then we're asking a second question. What is God doing in all this? Where is God in this? Can we see God at work? Can we make sense of it? And then that gives us a third question. How do we, as the people of God, respond to that tension between how the world is and how, and what God is doing? And the reason why it's, oh, one thing Greg didn't mention is I've written a book. So I was told to wave it. Dustin said, wave the book. I've written a book about the book of Revelation. So you can get hold of that if you want to explore a little bit deeper things, some of the things I say. But it's really interesting that these questions together are in tension for us because we see what the world is like, but we also believe that God is on the throne. And we've sung about that already. That's what creates the tension for us. And the reason why I'm just so encouraged and so excited that you're reading the book of Revelation together is because it's the book of Revelation which most strikingly, most clearly engages with that question. Why? Because the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible, sees as its central figure God enthroned. So the central image, I mean, anybody who writes on this, any commentator you ask, they'll say that the central image in the book of Revelation is the throne. And then we've got this mystery that there's one on the throne, but there's also the Lamb on the throne, thinking this throne is getting pretty crowded. And then the river of life flows from the throne. So, and I think John's writing thinking, do you know, guys, one day some of you reading this are going to work out about God as Trinity, but I'll just give you some clues so that you can, you know, you work it out for yourselves, guys, okay? So the central image is God on the throne, but Revelation, more than anything else, paints a vivid picture of what in the world is happening. it paints a kind of a picture of swirling vortex of chaos with these four horsemen running amok, with these angels pouring out judgment in bowls. The world is chaotic, but God is on his throne. And I think the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible, paints those two things most vividly. And that's why we find it a bit of a struggle. On the video which I did with Dustin yesterday, he said, well, what advice would you give to someone who's reading this for the first time? And I would say, just read the whole thing. Read the whole thing. Because the danger is we're selective and we pick out either the dark bits or we pick out the light bits. We either pick out the swirling chaos and go, yes, look, or we pick out God on the throne and we're comforted. And we actually need to see the two together. We need to see the way that this book moves from one to the other. And before we dive into this particular chapter, we're jumping ahead in the series, we're looking at chapter 7. I just want to mention two things which we need to bear in mind as we read together, as we listen to what God is saying to us today through what John wrote to the Christians in that province of Asia, in the western part of what we call Turkey. So if I can just go to the next picture. This is the first thing we need to remember. I've got two clocks on there because there are two kinds of way we relate to the time that John is living in. So the first thing we need to remember is he lives in a different time from us. He lives in a different time from us. This is a book which is given to us, for us, for our benefit. God has granted it for our edification, for our instruction. But it's a letter written to someone else. It's not a letter written to us. It's given for us, but it's not written to us. John is writing to particular people in a particular time and a particular place. And he lives in a different world from us. It's a different culture. It has different stories. It has different realities. They face different challenges from us. I'm a kind of, you know, it's nice you've had two English people in the last couple of weeks, but you know that there are differences. So let me tell you, if any of you men go to England, never say you're wearing pants with suspenders, okay? Just because in England it means something different than it means here, right? Language means different things in different places. And we have different assumptions. You know, when I drive my car and there's something wrong with the engine, I lift the bonnet. You lift the hood, right? So I know there's a subtle differences, but we just need to remember that John is living in a very different time and place from us. When we open the scriptures, we are going on a cross-cultural journey. And we have to listen out for how people in a different time and place, they speak differently, they think differently. But we're also in the same time. So even though we English people have different customs and we always like to drink a cup of tea in the afternoon with a scone, right? Which is a very English thing. We trekked a whole round Fort Collins to find a cup of tea yesterday afternoon. We found a place, which was great. So, but in England, everywhere you go in England, it's just 4 o'clock, everyone's serving tea. Have tea, have some cake, you know, this is just different. So, but we share things in common as well. We live in the same time because we live in the time in between. We live in between Jesus' death and resurrection and his exaltation and the time when he will return. It's very interesting in scriptures. They never describe this as Jesus' second coming because they don't pair it with his birth. They pair it with his ascension. He will return. You know, the angel says to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, says, this Jesus whom you have seen will return in the same way because he's gone and he is on the throne and we recognize that he is on the throne, but the world doesn't. But one day they will see it. One day they will see that he is king when he returns and he will reign forever. So we're in different times, but we're also in the same time. And we need to wrestle with those two things together as we read this book. The second thing to bear in mind is on the next slide is that John paints with vivid colors, really vivid colors. And he draws from a particular palette. We just need to be aware of that. As he paints these vivid pictures, he draws on one of his palettes is from his world, from his culture, from the sort of things that people knew, the stories that they told. But the other palette, which is particularly prominent here in this chapter, in chapter 7, he paints the palette using paints from the Old Testament. So he's using, constantly using what we call Old Testament, for him the scriptures, Old Testament language. And we just need to be aware of that because we don't know our Old Testaments quite as well as he did. so that we need to recognize that he's constantly drawing on that language. So we're going to dive into Revelation 7. Dustin's going to read the first part of it so that you don't just hear me speaking.
Would you open to Revelation 7? I'm having flashbacks. I was in a church in England, and they asked me to do the morning lesson and reading. Before I had a chance to tell them I wasn't an Anglican priest, my wife volunteered me, and this is reminding me of that moment. So we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 8. It says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had given power to damage earth and sea, saying, 'Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with the seal upon their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe but the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun,
12,000.
From the tribe of Joseph,
12,000.
From the tribe of Benjamin,
12,000 sealed." Thank you. Give him a round of applause. Fantastic. If I can go to my next slide. So he's painting, you may not have realized it, but here John is painting with vivid Old Testament colors. And he's drawing his palette from two particular passages. One is from the prophet Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel chapter 9, we have this vision of judgment. The people have sinned, they're being led into exile, and angels come, men bearing swords, come to bring judgment on God's people, and in particular to bring it on the city of Jerusalem. And they're told to wait, hold back the judgment. Hold back the judgment for a moment of grace. And that moment of grace is for the sealing, the marking of those who've been faithful, the faithful remnant. So John is painting his story with these colors, but he's actually transforming them as well as he does this. So in Ezekiel chapter 9, it's the people Israel who are being judged and the faithful remnant within that who are being protected. And John is opening this up. It's not nationalistic for him, it's global. So this is a world under judgment. And within that, this faithful remnant are the ones who are the followers of the Lamb, who are marked with the seal of the living God to be protected from the judgment that's to come. So here we have language of judgment, but we have an interval of grace, a moment, an opportunity to respond in the face of what is coming. There's a sense in which, you know, someone said that judgment is when we get what we deserve, and mercy is when we get what we don't deserve. And this is the moment that John is describing as opening up in the proclamation of the good news in Jesus. And we can see the other color that he draws from, the other palette that he uses, is from Zechariah chapter 6. And this is where we get this whole idea of the four horsemen. So in chapter 6 of Revelation, you know about these four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard of these different colored horses. Those are drawn right from Zechariah chapter 6. And people don't often notice that Revelation 7 is talking about the same thing. He's, as very often through this book, he's giving us a new perspective on the same thing. Very often people read Revelation and think it's, one thing after another. No, it's not. It's not a sequence of events. It's a sequence of visions. And it's as if John is saying to us, look, let me explain it this way. Okay, have you got that? No, well, let me look at it from another angle. Let me explain it this way. Do you understand what I'm saying? No, let me explain it this way too. I have another vision to share with you. And it's in Zechariah 6 that Zechariah says, is told that the four horsemen are the four winds of heaven. So chapter 6 in Revelation, chapter 7 in Revelation, they're telling us the same thing, but giving us a different perspective. Because you see, in answer to the question, at the end of chapter 6, the saints under the altar said, how long, O Lord, what are you doing in this world of chaos? And in chapter 7, we hear the answer. God is opening a moment of grace and of mercy, and in doing so, he's calling a people to himself. And we just need to remember what Revelation says about judgment. Some people read the book and say, it's all about judgment, it's all about God blasting the earth, and all about God destroying people. Actually, John is much more careful than that. Every mention of judgment in Revelation, he's cautious. Yes, God is on the throne. Yes, God is sovereign. But God is not one like the Greek gods who sits on his throne and throws down thunderbolts and is blasting people. Every mention of judgment is hedged around with qualifications. If you notice, if you read chapter 6, the four horsemen come out, but they don't come out because God has called them. They come out because one of the creatures around the throne has called them. We just hear a voice saying, come. It's as if John is saying, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he knows what's going on in the world. But judgment is something that God is hesitant to inflict on people. And later on in the book, we get to chapter 16, and there's language of judgment. And the angel speaks and says, and there's a voice which says, God is just. God is just in his judgments. God does not delight in judgments, but he is a just God. And so he opens for us this moment of grace and this moment of mercy. Do not harm until I've sealed those with the seal of the living God. And this pattern, I think, is just the pattern we find in Jesus' ministry. You know, when Jesus comes on the scene dramatically, particularly at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he comes on and John the Baptist has been proclaiming his ministry, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and in Mark 1:15 he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Now, there's a sense in which we say the kingdom of God is good news for us. It is. But it also means a day of reckoning. In the Old Testament, this is the great and terrible day of the Lord when his presence comes and when his people will be purified and when the nations will be judged. And Jesus says, look, it's coming, it's at hand, it's close by, but there's a moment of mercy and judgment, of mercy and grace for you. You can repent, you can turn and change and believe and put your trust in God. And John here is saying the same thing, but using a different set of paints, using a different palette. So the question then is, who are those? Who are those who've responded? Who are those who've received this seal? And then I'm glad you joined in with the, it's a nice chorus there, isn't it? So if we go to the next slide. We need to look carefully at who it is that have been sealed. And there's a couple of things to notice about this. This is where we need to pay attention. In the ancient world, writing was an expensive thing, and you had to pay a scribe, and parchment was expensive. I don't know if you've noticed that all the documents of the New Testament are really short. They're really compressed. So when we read, we have to read slowly, and we have to read carefully. And we read this list, and there's several things that we notice. If you're really familiar with your tribe lists in the Old Testament, anybody here memorize the tribe lists in the Old Testament? No, not really. I think there are 14 different ways in which the tribes are listed. And this list here doesn't match any of them. Why is that? Well, there's several things to notice. First of all, this list has the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin at the beginning and end. And if you look carefully, you can see that he describes them differently. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. He's highlighting this. This is a depiction of God's people who are in the Messiah. Because Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, this was where the promised Davidic king was going to come. So this is Israel depicted as a messianic people. Here's the other interesting thing, is that we have Levi mentioned. In the Old Testament, Levi is never listed in the tribes. Why? Because God's first plan was that all his people would be a priestly people. That's what he says in Exodus 19. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. But his intention was thwarted by sin. And the sin that was thwarted by was the sin of the golden calf, where all the men of the tribes worshiped the golden calf, except the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi therefore became the priestly tribe, which was God's intention for everybody. Now, if you know Orthodox Jews, we've had friends who went to this, then the eldest son of an Orthodox Jew has to be redeemed with a shekel payment from being a priest because of the sin of the golden calf. So they still carry that tradition today. And yet, what does John tell us at the beginning in Revelation? Jesus has redeemed us in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus has redeemed us to be a kingdom of priests. Peter says the same in his letter. We are a royal priesthood. God's original intention for his people, that they should all be priests, has now been fulfilled in Jesus. That sin has been dealt with and the vision has been restored. And Levi takes his place in the place of Dan, because Dan was the northern tribe and Dan was the tribe that didn't observe the discipline of worship in the temple and set up their own high places. So we have a vision here of the people of God, the Israel of God as messianic, of the Israel of God as a holy priestly people. And then they're described with a number. And now this is where those of you who struggled with math in high school, I'm going to apologize here, and I can say that there's prayer ministry available afterwards, okay? So if you need healing of the memories from that, then I know a lot of people do. I'm afraid I'm the opposite. I actually did math at college, and I was going to do some doctoral research in maths as well. So I apologize for that right away, and I know that makes me sound really weird. But hey, you know, John is a bit like me. He likes his numbers, and he likes doing his theology through numbers as well. And he describes 12,000 from each tribe, so the total number is 144,000. Why is that important? Because 144 is a square number, and 1,000 is a cubic number. And for anyone steeped in the Old Testament, they know what that means, because there is one cube that matters above all others. The people of Israel are gathered in the land. The land is centered on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is centered on the temple. The temple is centered on the Holy of Holies, which is the very dwelling place of the Creator God. It's a cube. And that's what, you ever see any cube number in the book of Revelation? It signifies the temple dwelling place of God. How about that? These people, they're not 144,000 in number. These people, we'll know that because he tells us they're not in a minute. But these people are the messianic people of God. They're priestly and they're holy, and they are the temple dwelling place of God himself in the world. I'm looking at a cube as I see you sitting here, right? You've heard this before, haven't you? Paul says we are the temple of God. Peter says he is building us as living stones into a spiritual house, a temple for God. Jesus himself in John 2 says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And we are part of the body of Christ. We are the temple. So you see, John is just saying the same things we read in other places, but he's just doing it in his own eccentric way. And then he hears the number. And I'm really glad you joined in so we could hear the number. When I first came to faith, I was brought up on the GNB Bible. I used to call it the Got No Brains Bible. Sorry, that's a bit rude. it's the Good News Bible. But the reason I say it's the Got No Brains Bible is because it had a limited vocabulary. So it only had like 1,000 word vocabulary, so it was really easy and accessible. And when it came to this passage, I remember really clearly, it was just too fussy. It said, 12,000 from every tribe, because it was too difficult to list all the names of the tribes. But it misses the point. You see, when Dustin was reading out, we joined in. Why? Because he was counting the people out. Now, what do we call it when you count people out? We call it a census. Now, what do you take a census for? Well, some people take census for tax. Boo. But in the ancient world, you take a census so you know your fighting strength. If you live in Israel today, this is pertinent, isn't it? Everyone's in the army. You're all reservists. So the population tells you how strong your army is. And the same is true in the ancient world. Why is the book of Numbers in the Old Testament called the book of Numbers? Because it's full of numbers. Because they counted out. Moses counted out. They were on a journey. They'd been set free from slavery. They were on a journey towards the promised land. They hadn't got there yet. They know they faced enemies and obstacles and battles. So Moses needed to know their fighting strength. And the same's true for David in 2 Samuel 24. He actually sins by counting his soldiers. So he knows his fighting strength. And God says, yeah, but you should be trusting me for your fighting strength, not your soldiers. So this is a picture. This is the first of three visions of us, of who we are in this world, in a world of judgment. I can go to the next slide. In a world of judgment, in this interval of mercy, we are. This is a picture of God's holy people, his temple presence in the world, in ordered discipline, ready for spiritual conflict. That's who we are. John has a vision, but he sees us. If I go to the next slide, this is a picture of us. This is who we are. I like this picture because it's the American soldiers. I don't know which particular branch, but they're actually marching in Red Square in Moscow. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay. But look, they're marching disciplined in order. Look at their uniforms. Their uniforms are cleaned and they're pressed. Look at the buttons on the uniforms. They're polished. Look at the leather on their shoes. Now, some of you have been in the forces. You know these disciplines. And friends, this is what God calls us to. But our enemy are not flesh and blood, but our enemy are the spiritual forces. So God calls us to spiritual disciplines. That's what John is saying to us. This is who we are. Why does he call us to spiritual disciplines? Why do we commit to giving? Why do we commit to meeting? Why do we commit to serving? Why do we commit to reading the scriptures? Why do we commit to a discipline of prayer? Why do we commit to learning how to share our faith? Well, number one, it's not because Pastor Greg Sanders tells us to do it, okay? Be really clear, all right? And it's not because we have to do that to be a member here. It's because this is who we are. We are God's holy people, ready for spiritual combat. And we need these disciplines to equip ourselves to be ready for the battles that we face, because we need courage to live in this chaotic world. With God on the throne, we need discipline, we need understanding, we need to grow in wisdom. And these disciplines are how we do it. And you might have recognized that the word discipline is related to the word disciple. Jesus calls us to be disciples. Wikipedia can teach us some stuff. Isn't that interesting? I'm always a bit dodgy about Wikipedia. But I looked up the word disciple on Wikipedia, and it said discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus, this is the term in the Gospels. To be a disciple was to have an intentional apprenticeship to the person of Jesus. Wow. We live with these disciplines because these are the disciplines Jesus lived with. Jesus was disciplined in prayer. Jesus was disciplined in reading the scriptures. Jesus was disciplined in his reading the scriptures, in meeting with others, in teaching. And that's why we take these things on. And we become better people as a result. We have in the UK, we have a great advert for the Navy where you've got this story of a guy who's a bit of a layabout. And then he joins up, he signs up, and he has all these disciplines, and then he becomes a better person. And the caption is, born in worksop, made in the Navy. Because God calls us to something better. And we inhabit these disciplines by his grace and with his encouragement. Not just so we can sign on the dotted line or prove something or boast to other people, but just so that we can grow into being the people that God wants us to be. In this chaotic world, we can serve him. Okay, let's go on to our second picture. Dustin, I need you again.
Let's dive into verse 9. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated upon the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and all the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one who knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
Fantastic. Thank you. Amen. So, who are these people? Yes, these people are accounted, what looks like Jewish, the 12 tribes. And notice that John hears them counted, and then he turns and looks. And we need to recognize this, because it's when we need to pay attention to how John uses language and what he does. And actually, if you go to the next slide, we see this all the way through this book. I mean, I guess most people think that the book of Revelation is a book of visions. Do you know what? 43% of what he writes is not what he sees, but what he hears. It's not just a vision, it's also an audition. And all the way through, we see him doing this. He hears something, and then he turns and looks. He hears something, then he turns and looks. He sees something, then he hears what it is. In chapter 1, he heard a voice like many waters, and he turns to see the voice. Friends, you can't see voices, right? You hear voices, but you can't see them. But he does. He turns to see the voice, and he sees the risen Jesus. I looked, he saw at the throne, and I heard. He sees something, and what he hears explains what he heard. And all the way through, chapter 8, I looked and I heard. Chapter 6, I saw and I heard. Chapter 21, I saw, I heard. And all the way through Revelation, what he sees and what he hears interprets each other. He's heard the census taken of this disciplined Jewish spiritual army, and he turns to see who they are, and lo and behold, he sees a people from every tribe, language, and nation that no one could count. There's a paradox. They've just been counted out, but you can't count them. Well, Revelation is full of stuff like that. You know, like around the throne is a rainbow, and it's emerald. Well, hang on, rainbows aren't emerald. Rainbows are multicolored. So he's telling us things through this paradox. Here's the paradox. This temple-dwelling, presence of God people in discipline now are uncountable. Why is that? Because it's the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. What does God say to Abraham? Your descendants will be more than the sand on the shore and more than the stars in the sky. They'll be uncountable. The promise of Abraham is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. If I go to the next slide. And here's the fascinating thing. Whereas in the Old Testament, God's people were saved out of every nation, now in the New Covenant in Jesus, God's people are saved from out of every nation. Do you see the difference? In the Old Testament, God's people were separated, were called out to be a distinctive people out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. But now in Jesus, the people of God are out of every tribe, language, and nation. They're still distinctive from the people around them, but now they're black and they're white and yellow. They're every color under the sun. They speak every language. They live under every state, every culture. Now people, that's why this room looks diverse. That's why the people of God are a bit of an odd mix, you know? Now, I don't know whether you think the people have got an odd mix, where I'm standing from. We're quite a mixed bunch, aren't we? And that is the purpose, because you see, the grace of God given to Israel could not be contained in ethnic boundaries. And in Jesus, it's flowed over. And this is the big story in the book of Acts. They're wrestling with the fact that, you know, the Jews told other Jews about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and then some Jews carelessly went and told Gentiles by mistake, and the Gentiles believed too. And they go, hey, what's going on? What are we doing here? And they realized this was always God's plan from the very beginning. That Israel was always meant to be a light to the nations. Israel was always meant to be a priestly people. But if you're a priestly people, you do things for other people, right? You represent God to them. You represent them to God. So Israel as an independent nation was never God's intention. And actually, you see this. So out of every nation, you'll be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. But also in Genesis, there's a catalog of the nations, which lists people by every family, language, land, and nation. So it's not just in Jesus, not just a covenant with Israel that has been restored, but the whole of creation, which is now being renewed. That's why Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So every nation on earth is going to be renewed in Jesus, which is exciting. It's exciting. It's wonderful. But there's another side to this vision too, because the elder says to John, who are these people? Who are they? He says, I don't know, you know. These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They've come out of great suffering. They've come out of the great ordeal. And so if we go to the next slide. This, in a world facing judgment in the interval of grace, this is a picture of a diverse people drawn from every nation and culture, walking through suffering in the footsteps of their master. These are the ones wearing white. Why are they wearing white? Because they've washed their robes, which symbolizes their life and their habits. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We live with suffering because we worship a suffering Savior who suffered for us, and he rose again. And all the way through scriptures, the destiny of who we are is wrapped up in suffering. But just go to the next slide. This is also a military image. It's an old picture I've had for years, but whenever I put this up, people find it very moving, so I'm staying with it. Yes, we live in victory. Yes, we know about the healing power of God. Yes, we see answers to prayer. And yet, paradoxically, alongside that, we also experience suffering. And it does something to us as well. We can't escape it. We're not immune. And there's a mystery about suffering. I think it's fascinating that, you know, we have lots of philosophers and theologians that are trying to solve the problem of suffering and what is God doing and should we experience healing and what happens when God doesn't answer prayer. And in the one book in the Bible, the book of Job, where all those questions are explored, what is God's answer in the end? You don't know the answer. You don't know the answer. Just look at the way. It's a mystery. There is a mystery in suffering. We've just heard really good friends of ours who I was in ministry with, Maggie was at school with Andy, and a few years ago, his brother, who was also a pastor and always struggled with depression and sadly, in the end, took his own life. And what do we say? What do we say in the face of this tragedy? And we just heard this morning that his daughter, that person's daughter, was about to get married in May, and her fiancé dropped dead of a heart attack, age 26. What do we say? We're not immune from suffering. And we suffer in the world as followers of Jesus. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And we suffer with the world as well. In chapter 6, we're not just taken apart from these four horsemen running wild. We do experience the suffering alongside the glory. But I will never forget a colleague of mine. I was teaching in a seminary for 10 years, and I had a colleague called Nick. And Nick was ordained in the Church of England, and he studied in Cambridge, and then he got married, and then his wife was driving. They were about to get ordained and go and join a church, and his wife was driving on the way there. We don't know what happened. She got distracted. The car went off the road, and she was killed 3 weeks before he was going to be ordained. And the bishop said to him, I don't know what to do. I'll ordain you anyway. And Nick just said that he went through his first years of ministry. He just went in a fog of bereavement. He hardly remembers it. And yet, if you meet him today, you will not meet a more loving, caring, welcoming pastor. He's someone where you're in his presence and you just feel that he has this huge space of compassion to welcome you into. And he has a really profound ministry. And we can never say that his suffering, his loss was worth it. And yet somehow God has done something with that by his grace. And tribulation is our lot. Just go on the next slide. Tribulation is our lot. We cannot escape it in this world. You know, John himself says at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he introduces himself. What do I share with you in Jesus? I'm your brother. I'm in fellowship with you. What do I share with you? The first thing he says, I'm your brother in tribulation. Whoa. In tribulation, but also in kingdom, because we live between the ages. We live between Jesus' ascension and his return. And in this overlap of the ages, we will always experience the kingdom of God and the wonders of healing and the answers to prayer, but also the mystery of suffering. And they live alongside one another. And that's why, as God's people, we must always be ready to pray for healing, always be ready to see God at work, but also always ready to create that space of welcome to those who are in pain. Because in the end, our healing will finally come when Jesus returns and not before. So we're always going to live with that. Paul said the same thing. His first missionary journey, how about this? In Acts chapter 14, the Spirit has spoken to the church in Antioch in chapter 13, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I have for them. They go off on this ministry. They go and preach the gospel. Luke summarizes his message, which is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Have you tried that as an evangelistic strategy? Go out to Fort Collins and say, come listen to our pastor, Greg Sanders, and you'll know what suffering is really like. And yet that was the message. That was the message. And you know, when Jesus says to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, he says, you know, you lack one thing, sell all you have and give to the poor. And he says, but oh, he goes away sad. And Peter says, but Jesus, what about us? We've left everything. And he says, yes. And when you've given up houses and brothers and sisters, you'll receive them tenfold. That's not a prosperity gospel. What that means is in the community of faith, what's yours is mine, what's mine is yours. That's how we experience the abundance of the kingdom. And with it, persecutions, of course. In this world, you will have tribulation. But, says Jesus, John 16, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And one day when he returns, we'll see his victory on full and glorious display. So that's our second picture. Dustin, come, we'll have our third picture.
Starting in 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more, they will thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Thank you. I'm just looking at the clock. It says gathering ends in 1 minute, 29 seconds. Okay. So if everyone starts leaving, I'll know why. Okay, this is the last part of the vision. And it is the shortest part. And this is in the next picture. This is a picture of who we are. We are in a world facing judgment. Oh, sorry, can you just go back one? In a world of judgment, in the interval of grace, we're a picture of God's priestly people praising him in confident hope of what is to come. Okay, we can go to the picture. This is a picture of you guys. This is a picture of us today. We praise God. We're caught up in praise. Isn't it fascinating that the book of Revelation, which has both the most vivid picture of God on the throne, but also has the most vivid picture of the swirling chaos of the world, is the book most full of praise. Every time there's a vision, John then sees people praising. Every time there's something disastrous happen, yet there's praise. Every time he has a new revelation of God, there's praise. Now, this morning, you sang hallelujah, right? Why? Why did you sing hallelujah? Hallelujah is a Hebrew phrase. Where did you learn that from? You learned it from the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew phrase hallelujah is translated praise the Lord. And you say praise the Lord too, but you only say hallelujah because John, in Greek, wrote that phrase hallelujah, and therefore it's translated into English. That's, you praise God because of the book of Revelation. Did you know that? Jesus is Alpha and Omega, right? How do you know that? From the book of Revelation. It's saturated with praise. And praise does great things for us. If I go to the next slide, please. You see, I haven't got notes. I'm just relying on the tech guys here. Well, we all rely on the tech guys. I know they're hidden in black there at the back, but they're the guys who are running the show. And we found that out in COVID, didn't we? But see, praise is the right response to God regardless. Yet I will praise him, says Job. There's a fantastic story about in apartheid South Africa where the South African army was surrounding a church, and I think it was Desmond Tutu in the service. What do they do? What do they do in the face of the threat of violence? They came out of the church singing praises to God. And the soldiers didn't know what to do or how to respond. Praise literally disarmed them. How about that? Here's a challenging story in Time magazine this week about a Baptist pastor in the Ukraine who was taken captive by Russian soldiers. After they beat Azatyan so bad, blood came out of his ears. They sent electric shocks in his genitals. They whacked him with pipes and truncheons, and they began to interrogate him about his faith. Why did you become a Baptist? He tried to explain there was freedom of religion in Ukraine. He was dragged back to the makeshift cell, and the other inmates wondered how he could be religious when the punishments meted out to him were so much worse than them. And he answered, God is always with me. And he prayed for his other inmates that they would not be treated like he was. And the Russians let them go, and they beat him again. He praised God. praise changes the world. It creates an alternative reality. Look at the army of Israel in the face of Goliath. What do they see? They see a giant man who's going to beat them up. What does David say? I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. And our praise is testimony. Our praise is our priestly offering to the world. You know, the man born blind in John 9, where the Pharisees come to him and say, you know, what have we done? What's happened? What happened? Who is this? And he says, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. And that was enough for him to say. And praise builds us in community because we sing together the same song. I have to say, I was really moved. I was a bit tearful earlier, and I'm glad I, you know, managed to sort that out before coming on the stage. But, you know, we sang this song, Hungry I Come to You. Yeah, it's a Vineyard song. It's a really old song. Yeah, it's about 25 years old, 30 years old. When I first went to the job in a ceremony 20 years ago, it was a difficult context. I was given a difficult job. I didn't quite know what I was doing. We had to uproot the family. It was very disruptive. And God comforted me in praise. And that was one of the songs I sang. Because I knew that God would sustain me and God would feed me. There's an amazing passage in Exodus where Moses and 70 elders go up and they go up on Mount Sinai and they are in the presence of God. And it says, and they ate and drank. And there's a Jewish tradition which says, that's not food. They fed on the presence of God. When we praise him, he feeds us and sustains us. But notice, in that reply by the elder, did you notice the tense of the verbs, those of you who like grammar? For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They worship him day and night within the temple. And the one who is seated in the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. Yes, we praise God for what he's done. The danger is that just becomes nostalgia. Yes, we praise God for the signs we see of him working now, but the danger is that's triumphalism. Most of all, we praise God for what he will do. That one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. One day he will heal this world. One day he will come and we will be with him in his living presence. That's why we praise God. Why do we meet today? What day of the week is it today? Yeah, but okay. So Monday, Sunday, first day of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We meet on the eighth day of the week. Why? Because this age that we live in, with its suffering and its travails and its opposition, this age has 7 days. We meet to worship on the eighth day. We meet to worship on the first day of the new creation. It's not so much we're traveling up to heaven, it's that we're stepping into the future. When we praise God, we're stepping into that future hope that we know he will be with us and everything will be made new and every tear will be wiped away. Just want to finish with just an experience I had earlier this week, moving on to the last picture. So we stayed with some friends down in Manitou Springs. That's Manitou Springs there, if you know it. You can actually see the Cog Railway shed at the bottom there. That's a view from the top. And we're obviously different time zone. We just landed. And the one thing I know is that to get into the time zone, the place you go, you need to get up early, get some sunshine, and it sort of resets your circadian rhythm. So I got up early and the sun hadn't risen yet, but I could look on the mountains behind me and I could see that the sunlight was shining just on the top of the mountain. And then as I stood and I looked, I knew the sun must be rising because I could see that the sunlight was coming lower and lower. And I knew that if I waited long enough, the sun would shine on me. And it reminded me of a beautiful verse in Luke chapter 1 in Zechariah's lovely hymn of praise we call the Benedictus. And he says this, in the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to shine on those who dwell in the darkness of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And friends, this is what God has called us to be. He's called us to be those things which the sunlight is just beginning to break on. And as I stood and I watched, I could see the light coming down. And then there was a building behind the house we're staying, a house behind the one we were staying in. And I could now see the sun shining on it. And I could see the shadows of the trees and the light shining on the house. And then I turned and I looked and I saw the sun for myself. And God calls us to be this threefold people. He calls us to be a holy army marching in discipline. He calls us to be a diverse people suffering in this world. He calls us to be a people of praise. Why? Because we are like that mountain where the sun is shining. And we pray that others will see the light, not the light of us, but they'll see the light of God. And when they see that, they'll turn and they'll see the light for themselves. This is the hope that God has called us to. Praise Him. Amen.
Thank you for your time with us. If you can, we would love to have you join us at a live gathering. We are located at 1501 Academy Court in Fort Collins, Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about Vintage City Church, including our gathering times, previous teachings, and how to become a part of our family, visit us today at vintagecitychurch.com or connect with us on social media.